Picking it up in chapter 8 and verse 3, let me remind you before we actually get into the text for today, let's understand that these were prosperous times in Israel, but in spite of the outward prosperity, there was a lot of inward corruption. And so Hosea is seeing this. Now, when we come to the book of Amos, Amos sees the same thing, but Amos isn't as kind to the people in his message as he delivers it. He delivers it much more directly and much more powerfully. Hosea, being from the northern kingdom, cares a little bit more for that area, and he's delivering it, but then he's hoping that they will change in the process. And I think the World Tomorrow program exists to preach the gospel as a witness to the world, to warn the world. And is there a possibility the world could change? I hope that when you warn somebody, you don't warn him so you could say, "I told you so." I don't think God is an "I told you so" God. We hope that people will change. We don't think they will, but we hope they do. When you give anybody a warning message, you hope they listen to you. You better stop, there's a car coming. Don't you hope they listen to you? Saying after they're lying in the hospital with broken leg, I told you there was a car coming. Is that satisfying? So we do preach the gospel as a witness to the world in the hopes that people will change. And it would be wonderful, it would be awesome if we would have whole nation change. And maybe that's possible before the end time. We certainly know Nineveh did at the warning of God's servants. If a whole nation would change, what a tremendous witness to the world. Whether it be Thailand, whether it be the Philippines, whether it be Australia, whatever country, wouldn't it be awesome? A little tiny island, whole island change. You know, their whole islands, what is it, Malaysia, I think, is almost entirely Muslim. What is it? 50% Muslim? I'm trying to think there's another nation then that's even greater than that. Indonesia is one. Indonesia, 100%. Well, nearly. Because they converted. Now, if they can convert to those religions, God can certainly convert them. So it's possible. And it'd be awesome to have a whole nation, a whole little little island or little area that converted to true Christianity. So we preach the gospel as a hope that people will change, but we also preach it as a witness against them that God did not leave them without a warning message. He says in verse 3, just picking it up there, we already covered it, Israel has cast off the thing that is good. Remember we talked about Psalms 144 and verse 2 where David or the psalmist cries out and says, "My goodness." God is our goodness. God is that good thing and his ways that mankind has cast off. Cast off the thing that is good, the enemy shall pursue him because he has no defense. Verse 4, they've set up kings, but not by me. The leaders they chose as they wanted them. Now, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17, God did provide for them to pick kings of his choosing. In fact, Deuteronomy 17 might even be a good subject for a sermon at the feast. Thought of giving it a couple of times on what you, as a person, if you're going to be a king, what God lays down for king. Because he says, you're going to be kings and priests to me. And Deuteronomy 17 talks about what God expects of a king. He expects him to live and walk and act honorably, to keep his nose in God's word, to make sure that his judgments are right, to learn from the eternal and so on. You can go through and read Deuteronomy chapter 17. And verse 14 talks about some of the characteristics that he expects in his kings. But he says, they've set up kings, but not by me. In our day and age, we choose anybody. If you saw the movie Back to the Future, remember when Michael J. Fox was telling them about, "Well, who's president?" "Well, Ronald Reagan." "Yeah, I suppose Jerry Lewis is vice president," because Ronald Reagan was a movie star. How did a movie star become a president is the way they would look at it. Now, I don't have anything bad to say about Ronald Reagan. I think he's trying and doing his very best. I think he's tried to bring patriotism back to the United States. I think he's provided some decisive leadership. But we still live in a country that chooses its leaders according to as they see fit. We live in a country where I bet anything, if you'd walk down to the polling booths or the voting booths and ask them, "Now, why are you voting for the one?" You don't have to tell me who you're voting for, but why are you voting for this person? What was your standards? What did you? Well, many of them will say, "Well, I was a Democrat because my parents were Democrats, my grandparents were Democrats, and I don't care good or bad. I'm voting Democrat." And others say, "Well, I'm voting Republican. My parents have always been Republican." And they will say, "Well, what are his characteristics of this Republican leader?" Many of them don't know. They've taken polls in our high schools. When I was in school, we took polls, and basically, those of us who came from Democratic families, we voted Democrat. Those who came from Republican families, they voted Republican. I think my dad almost always, over the years, has voted Democrat. Regardless, I think he did change it. I'm trying to think if he changed it when he voted for Ronald Reagan or not. But still, many people in our country do not know the issues. They do not know the man. Here's Gary Hart, 42% of the country said it doesn't really matter if this guy cheats on his wife. He said, "Well, I'm not going to answer specifically how I cheated or which person I cheated with, but yes, over the years I did cheat." You want a guy to be your leader who can't even be faithful to his own wife? You expect he's going to be faithful to you, to whom he does not have as close an association? If he wouldn't be close and faithful to the dearest person in his life, you expect he's going to be faithful to you? But see, they don't see it that way because their eyes are blinded. So, well, he's a nice-looking guy. He's handsome. He's got charisma or whatever. Charisma's no good if it's not tempered with godliness. Charisma's no good if it's not tempered with character. Is it? "You chose your kings," he said, "but not by me." He didn't say, "Whom does God want?" If you're going to do the, quote, choosing, unquote. We know in God's government it's appointed. It's appointment from the top down. But in this system, he was allowing them, he was saying, "You should have chosen those by me, by my standards. They've made princes, and I didn't know it. I didn't know who they were. Of their silver and their gold, they've made them idols. They even make gods. Not only do they choose their kings, not only do they choose their princes, they also make their gods. They take their silver and their gold, and they make their idols, that they may be cut off." So many times, in our governments and any other government, when there's a change, we think, maybe this is the leader that'll bring us peace. Maybe this is the leader that'll lead our country to greatness. In many of the Gentile countries, you know, when they overthrow one, they get another one in, basically just get a different type. Because as you read the scriptures, most of these rulers do not rule for their people's sake. Many of them rule for their own sakes. They exercise authority upon people. Authority is for people, not upon people. If you use authority upon people, you don't know much about authority. Verse 5. "Your calf, O Samaria," remember we talked about the Canaanitish cult of calf worshippers and how many times we'll see it used. "Your calf, O Samaria, has cast you off." Yeah, is your calf God going to save you that you've adopted and accepted of these Canaanite religions when you've mixed in with them? Remember he had said how Ephraim has mixed himself in. "Your calf, O Samaria," Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, "has cast you off. My anger is kindled against them," against the peoples, against those who follow this calf. "How long will it be before they attain to innocency?" I've read over this many times. Now, let's just take the word innocency. Isn't it beautiful that God considers you innocent, even if you've done wrong, when you repent? He doesn't call you restored. He says you're innocent. "I thought you were guilty when you sinned." You are. But when you repent, God says you're innocent. "How long will it be before my people attain to innocency?" It'll be until they know the name of Jesus Christ. It'll be until they understand that Christ is their Savior. It'll be until they believe God and His teachings and repent of their ways, which they see as they are, and turn and yield themselves and serve the living God. And then He can cleanse them. And He can blot out their sins and never remember them. So many of us, we still remember people's sins. You see somebody, do you think of their sins? I've counseled with many. I've heard pretty bad things about people. Not because I dug, but because they felt better to tell me. And I think many times they think when they come in my presence that all I think about is there's that person with that sin. And I really don't. In some cases, you know, the example of going after the lost sheep and the penny that was dropped. And you drop a penny under, you'll kneel down and you'll look under, you'll get your suit dirty, it'll cost you $3.50 to get your sport coat cleaned or whatever, to get that little penny. But you know what? Let it go. But it was something lost. And when something is brought back, there's a great feeling about it. When somebody repents and turns to innocency, God says, that's beautiful. I think more highly of them, not less highly. When I see them, I think, that's a beautiful person. Not the person. I remember that sin about that person. That's why we have to become like God. He says, they're innocent. God calls us righteous. He calls you righteous. Is anybody righteous? Not of yourself. He calls his people holy. Holy brethren. Calls you hagios, different, saints. You can become a saint in this life. Catholic Church, while they do in general think all their people who are good are saints, they aren't officially saints until they've been recommended and venerated and finally canonized. You can become a saint by repentance. God looks down on you and says, there's a saint. He doesn't look down on you and say, there's a sinner. That's an awesome concept. It's foreign to us. We all like to dig up our dirt and store up our dirt for future use. How easy it is to do that. That's because we're so human. How wrong, though, it is. Verse 6. For from Israel was it also. The workman made it. He made the calf. Therefore it is not God. If a workman can make something, it's not God, because God makes workmen. Workmen don't make God. He said, for from Israel was it also, the workman made it. Therefore it is not God, but the calf of Samaria shall be broken in pieces. God's going to have to smash the idols. God's going to have to take them away. I remembered when I used to drive from Buffalo to Toronto in the early 60s, when I used to, mid-60s, sorry, drive back and forth to church, and coming across Grand Island on the New York State Freeway, there was this church. It had this huge steeple, and at night it lit this steeple up with whatever sayings it had on, and I used to tease that one day I would love to take a bazooka and shoot that thing down, dedicated to the wrong God. And one day you, all of us, will be iconoclastics. Will be iconoclasts, those who blast images and idols. Now's not the day. We don't want anybody to go set fire to any mosques. Did you know this one man read some of our literature and he went and set fire to the Al-Aqsa Mosque over in one of the holiest places right by the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem, as he was helping prepare the way for Christ's return by burning down one of the Muslim temples and helping to clear the site, I guess, for the temple of God. Now, that was weird. We don't do that now. We can't do that now. But in the world tomorrow, we are. God's going to smash them. And you're going to be with God. You're going to help him stamp out the false religion and all of its false symbols as well. Verse 7. And by the way, we make lots of images. We make our Catholic Marys and so on. And almost every good Orthodox home will have a picture of Mary. And almost every good Catholic home will have an image of Mary hanging on the wall. You go to Catholic hospitals, you know right away you're in a Catholic hospital with all the various crosses and crucifixes and images and idols that are there. So we are a country that produces idols, makes them. I have a whole book, if you're interested, on all types of things you can get. You can get the fish. You know, Jesus Christ is the Son of God or Savior, you know, Lord and Savior, whatever it is, Son and Savior. That the fish stands for. That's when you see these fish symbols on cars, that's what they stand for. You send away and get those, you can get all things. You can get chimes, you can get things you can hang in your backyard, you can get little decorative stickers to put on your envelopes. You can get all types of things. You can get a free picture of the Virgin Mary if you send the right thing off. We send lots of them out. Idols. Israel makes lots of them, and Israel looks to lots of them. Verse 7 was the key verse I mentioned before. They've sown the wind, they'll reap the whirlwind. Not only will they reap what they sow, they're going to reap worse. Remember what God says in the book of Revelation about the system of this world and what it does to people in Revelation chapter 18, where he tells us, come out of her, my people, Revelation 18 and verse 4. He says, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, and that you be not partakers of her sins, that you receive not of her plagues. Who's he talking about? He's obviously not talking so specifically about the church as he is talking about Israel, the peoples, the nations. Come on out of her before you have to go down with her. God's church would have been out of her a long time ago, just before the persecution comes. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Notice, reward her not equal with, she sowed the wind, she's going to reap a whirlwind, not just she's going to reap wind. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double to her. Sometimes we throw a boomerang in the air and two of them come back. Not just one, two. I tell you, students, it is a living principle. Whatever you sow, you will reap. And when you reap it, it's probably going to be twice as bad as that which you have sown. I often think of when sometimes we treat others not like our family. And I hear of certain people at times treating another person in a way that is anything but Christian. I think, you know, I wonder if that person stopped before they started to deal with this individual, whether it's an RA or whether it's somebody in authority, whether it's one student lording it over another in a particular area. I think, I wonder if they thought, would I treat my family this way? If this person were a member of my family, my brother, my sister, my aunt, my uncle, my mother, my father, I don't mean somebody you don't like in your family. I mean somebody you like in your, would you treat somebody in your family this way? I think if you thought that a little more, you probably wouldn't do that to your buddy or your friend or your even just the average student who may not be a friend or a foe, just an acquaintance. And even your foes, God says, you better treat nicely. If they're hungry, you better feed them. If they're thirsty, you better give them something to drink. So there isn't even an excuse for treating our foes in a hostile way. Going on, he says in the last part of Hosea 8 and verse 7, he says, it has no stalk, the bud shall yield no meal. It's not going to produce. If it does yield, the strangers shall swallow it up. They'll come in and take it away from you. You can read Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26 in there where he talks about the people they sowed. And they didn't have a chance to, they saw the vines ripen, but they didn't have a chance to eat it. They won't even have a chance to enjoy the fruit of their own bodies. Somebody else will. Verse 8, Israel is swallowed up. Remember we talked about his gray hairs and doesn't even know it. Cake unturned. Doesn't even realize burning on one side, not on, being swallowed up. Now shall they be among the Gentiles as a vessel wherein is no pleasure. When they're taken into captivity, they're going to be looked upon as nothing. The book of Lamentations talks about how God's people are being treated and how the nations will laugh at them and hiss and say, this was Israel, this was the mighty nations of God, this was Western civilization. This was the, these were the bastions of peace in the world. These are the ones that stood there for the bulwarks for peace and safety. These are the ones that had so many churches. These are the ones, 95% of whom they said believed in God. Look at them. You go through and read. You have to sorrow and sigh. Every so often I pull out a book I have called The Pictorial History of the Third Reich. And it shows what the peoples in captivity went through. It finally shows one of the saddest pictures is a man who's sitting there against this barbed wire fence with his hand on it, electrocuted, dead. Said, for some, they choose death as a way out. And it's so pitiful and so sad and so moving to realize that's going to happen to some of our peoples, to our nations, to our Israelitish nations, because they won't heed the warning, because they won't change, because they are being swallowed up. In captivity, they're going to be treated like dirt. He says in verse 9, of course, even now, today's day and age, Israel can't win. The United States helps billions of, you know, if the United States would say, we're not helping anybody anymore. We're just going to take care of our people. We're going to give rebates. Remember when in California, some of us have paid too many taxes in California. So now they have too much money. Now they didn't want to give it back. They wanted to spend it in some other way. Governor Duke Machen wants to give it back to the people in the form of a rebate or some way to give it back to them or credit on their taxes for next year. Well, wouldn't it be something if our nation said, hey, look, you nations don't appreciate it. We send you money over here. If we even called in all the debts that other nations owe us, we'd be able to be in pretty good shape. But we haven't. We pay, and they hate us more. We contribute, and they don't like us. As a matter of, okay, well, you're not nice to us down there. You don't quit burning our embassy. We're going to lower how much we give you. We're going to give you $10 million instead of $12 million. You better quit burning our embassy. We give money away. You had a list. I've seen some figures in the past, but I don't want to quote anything that I don't have clearly in mind. We've given billions of dollars away in aid. Billions upon billions to help other nations, and some of them get mad at us. You didn't give us enough this year. How come you didn't give us more? Why are you doing this to us? The United States has given billions. We've rebuilt our enemies. We haven't tried to subjugate them and keep them down. We've rebuilt them to where they're taking the money away from us. We rebuilt Japan. We rebuilt Germany. Dollar-wise, no, not the zeal of the people. The peoples are commendable. The Germans, the Japanese, they were staunch and strong, and they had a national goal, and they've been achieving it. If you didn't have capital, all the work in the world is not going to help you. All the labor we provided, we built our enemies, but they don't like us. They'll use whatever trade situations they can. They'll steal our formulas, they'll steal our technical know-how and make it better than we had. So the United States swallowed up. Israel is swallowed up. Britain, after it looked after countries and built them up, and they kick them out and say, get out of here, we want to rule ourselves. They don't want you around anymore. If you saw the movie Gandhi, can you say India is a lot better because it doesn't have English rule? I'm not saying that English rulers were always just. But I'm saying, can you say they're a lot better by what they have now? Have they progressed and advanced? They don't have any pleasure in us. Verse 9 says, they are gone up to Assyria, a wild ass alone by himself. Chapter 9 and verse 3 also tells you, Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean things in Assyria. Assyria is named as the one, and of course Isaiah chapter, is it 10 and verse 5? Before you write that down, let me give it to you. Assyria is the one that's singled out that will bring down our country. Isaiah 10 and verse 5, there's no book of Assyria as far as I know. Isaiah 10 and verse 5 says, O Assyrian, the rod of my anger, and the staff in their hand is my indignation. That's the main one that's going to come against God's people again. I believe it's chapter, let's see if I can pick that out. Again, chapter 11, verse 11 says, it shall come to pass in that day, the Lord shall set his hand a second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt, from Pathros and Cush. So our peoples are going to be taken over and taken captive. I know it's not a popular idea, but how do you get a second time? They're going to be taken after the first one. Some of them will go back to Egypt. The primary ones will be the Assyrians. Some of these other nations can't wait to get their hands on our people. They'll kidnap them now, but I mean they can't wait to get their hands on them in the future. He says they're gone up to Assyria, a wild ass alone by himself. Ephraim has hired lovers. So they're trying to buy friends, trying to buy their friendships, trying to go solicit those who can help them out of their problems. And back then, remember we talked about how the Israelites played off the Assyrians, tried to be friends with the Assyrians when it was advantageous, then tried to be friends with the Egyptians when it was advantageous. Buying friendships. Get away. Hey, we'll give you some aid. You protect us over there. And just like the Germans realized, wait a minute now, if all these missiles are on our territory and Russia wants to get rid of them, they're going to bomb us. They're not going to bomb the United States of America. America is using us as our land to put the missiles on. It wasn't Australia took a stand against the United States a few years ago about not allowing any nuclear weapons on the ships to come into their port. New Zealand it was, not Australia. Any New Zealanders in here? Get out! No, just teasing. Traitors! No, just teasing. As if the fact that the United States doesn't bring its nuclear weapons is going to protect them if a superpower gains prominence. A super aggressive power is going to say, well, just leave New Zealand alone down there. They only have conventional weapons. Let's not worry about them. Hey, when they become grasping, they'll take anything they feel is good for them. You better give it, or they'll obliterate you. Problem with superpower is how to use it and when to use it. The United States and Russia, if they work together, they could each fly a couple of planes over Iraq in Iran, loaded with nuclear weapons, and say, put your arms down or neither of you will be anymore. But, see, now if the United States does that, then Russia will say, we're going to come against you. So you have to calculate how much you use your power, how much you throw your weight around, because there are others who have weight, too, to throw around. Verse 10. Yea, though they have hired among the nations, now will I gather them, and they shall sorrow a little for the burden of the king of princes. They're going to sorrow for their king, because their king's not going to be around. Trying to buy their friendships. Let me read how paraphrased puts it. It just brings it out in a little clearer English. Chapter 8 and verse 10, he says, but though she hires friends, quote unquote, from many lands, I will send her off to exile. Then for a while, at least, she will be free of the burden of her wonderful king. In other words, she's going to think about, she'll be free from, she's going to sorrow just a little for her king. Her king was a leader that she chose. Remember back in verse 4, talks about kings and princes that she set up. She'll sorrow because she won't have her king around a little bit. But he said, then she'll at least be free from her king, who wasn't leading her the right direction either, but leading her into corruption. Verse 11 says, because Ephraim has made many altars to sin. Our country, Britain, has many churches. Many churches. Not dedicated to the true God. Made many altars to sin. Altars shall be to him a sin. So when he thinks he's coming to worship God, that's going to be a sin. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. In vain, Mark 7, verses 7 through 9, tell us. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, Jesus said, and do not the things that I say? Is that Luke 6, 46? Let me give it to you if that's right. Luke 6, 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? So you make all altars, you make idols, or altars to your gods. You make altars to worship in, but when you go to worship, it's wrong. It's sinful because you're not worshiping me. You're not worshiping me on the right day. You're not worshiping me with the right attitude. You go to church, you smile. Many businessmen will tell you they join churches for business contacts. They don't join churches because they're religious. They hope it'll benefit them. It looks good to belong to some religious group if you live in a religious community. How sad. Verse 12. And this is a beautiful verse, verse 12, and a strong verse. I have written to him the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. I've written to him the great things of my law, but to him they were strange. You tell somebody you should rest, you should worship God, you should honor the Sabbath day. They say, okay, one day in seven. No, it's the seventh day. Okay, the seventh day. All right, let's take off Saturday. No, no, it's Friday sunset to Saturday sunset. That's strange. You claim to be Christian, but you don't keep Christmas, which honors the birth of Christ, which is the root of Christian. You don't keep it? That's strange. God says don't. God has given you the Holy. You keep what? The Feast of Tabernacles? Be honest. When you first heard the word tabernacles, what did you think? I conjured up all types of things in my mind when I heard I was going to the tabernacle. Tabernacle, you know, it has some type of... Well, we're used to it. Now we say we're going to the Feast of Tabernacles, go to the Feast of it. But when you talk to people, no, feast, tabernacle? What are you talking? That's strange, isn't it? You say, well, I give 10% of my income. 10% of your income? I often get calls from police departments. They'll say, can you send money to us? And I'll say, well, wait, what police department are you talking? Well, I'm Alhambra. I said, sorry, I live in Arcadia. And I donate my money to Arcadia. But besides that, I give 10% of my money to charity. You do? Well, that's strange. That is strange. God has written to Israel the beautiful things of His law, the great things of His law, but it's considered strange. It's considered out of date, out of fashion for you ladies to be virgins. That's out of fashion. That's out of date. Of course, everybody expects you're going to be, you know, fooling around before marriage, don't they? I mean, try some drugs. Pick yourself up or let yourself down or somewhere float in between, depending on what you want to use, uppers, downers, or in-betweeners. And if you don't, you don't? Come on, let's go out and get drunk. You haven't been drunk once in your life? Come on, everybody owes it to himself to get drunk once in his life. One person was telling my daughter something about, come on, let yourself go. Just let yourself go. I thought, well, why didn't this person go out and try homosexuality? I bet he's never been a homosexual. And the thought was, well, you should try some of these things. You've never done them. You know, your parents have shielded you from all this rotten, these wonderful pleasures in the world. You know, my daughter saw right through it. They just listened to the person talking on, and they walked off, and we talked about it. I said, well, next time so-and-so says that to you, just tell him, has he ever tried homosexuality? Why doesn't he try it? Better yet, has he ever tried suicide? How do you know what it's like? Now, that type of reasoning is garbage. You say, hey, I have strong moral principles, which I think people think that's strange. You're strange. Go out and get drunk once in a while. Smoke a cigar so you can choke on it. So you can know how it feels, how good it feels. That's the idea. You're deprived, see? Because they count God's law strange. Instead of beautiful, instead of holy, instead of something done righteously for you to ensure your protection and good health and benefits. Beautiful verse. I've written to Israel the great things of my law. They were counted as a strange thing. Verse 13. They sacrifice flesh for the sacrifices of my offerings. They eat it, but the Lord doesn't accept it. Why? Because God says, I'd rather have mercy and obedience than outward sacrifice. Outward worship is not enough. Like I tell my classes, if what you do in your prayer closet is not reflected by how you treat your fellow man, your time has been in vain. Because the only way we know whether your prayer time has been effective is by whether or not you love God's people and people in general. Why? By this shall you know that these are my disciples. By what? I saw him go into his prayer closet and stay in there for an hour. That isn't what it says. I saw him sitting at his desk with his Bible open for an hour. Isn't what it says. Because if what you do at your desk with your Bible open and if what you do in your prayer closet, your door closed, does not translate into how you treat your fellow man, it is for nothing. It counts a big zero. Do we understand that? That's the Bible, not Gary Antia talking. They sacrifice. They do the outward things. But he says, I won't accept them. Now will he remember their iniquity and visit their sins. They shall return to Egypt. Now, other scriptures tell us they will not go back to Egypt. Notice in chapter 11 and verse 5, he shall not return. Egypt will not be the focus of the second captivity. It wasn't the focus of the first, of the one, the second one, the third one, and when he comes back again. But it won't be the focus of the captivity he's speaking of here, nor of the end time. The focus in both places is Assyria. Now, some might be in the land of Egypt. When he talks about Egypt here, going into captivity, he's talking about a captivity-like situation, rather than Egypt's going to come and overwhelm them. That wasn't it at all. We know history bears it out. Assyria took them the time that he's speaking of here, historically. But future, history being written in advance, I should say, the future tells us Assyria again is going to do it to them. So he says, they shall return to Egypt. In a sense, they shall return to what they had in Egypt, what it was like in Egypt. You can check commentaries on this. And certainly chapter 11, verse 5 is very plain. Verse 14, for Israel has forgotten his maker and builds temples, and Judah has multiplied fenced cities. Oh, yeah, we got lots of Bibles in our country. I mean, you can buy cases of Bibles. You can go to any hotel room and get a Bible. There are people who all their aim is to get the Bible out to others. They contribute, American Bible Society and others. It's all their job is. They contribute to this to get Bibles into people's hands. Gideons, wonderful group, spreading God's Word as far as the Bible is concerned, certainly not preaching it, leaving it up to people's interpretation or whether they choose to read it or not. Nonetheless, they are spreading it. Churches and temples. Judah's multiplied fenced cities. Judah has its might, but I will send fire upon his cities, and it shall devour the palaces thereof. Physically they may look good. They may look Christian, but spiritually they're lacking. An outward show of opulence and greatness, but inwardly they were empty. Chapter 9, if we were going to say a key verse to chapter 9, verse 16. The word Ephraim means fruitfulness, fruitful. We find in chapter 9, especially the last several verses, God's making a play on words. He's saying, Ephraim is barren. Ephraim is desolate. Ephraim will have no fruit. Because the word Ephraim means fruitful or fruitfulness. Hosea 9, verse 16 is a key verse to the chapter. He says, Ephraim is smitten. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Though Ephraim is known as fruitful, they shall bring forth, yet will I slay even the beloved fruit of their womb. I'll even take care of the human fruit. They won't have that either. And to think of how many of our young people have been sacrificed on the altar of war. Go through cemeteries. How many of you have been through, like, military cemeteries? Let's see the hands. Isn't that heartrending? All those people are now is a white stone with a name on it. That's all they are. I lost an uncle, a cousin, in the Battle of the Bulge. I had 5 uncles in the World War II all at the same time. They all came back. One of my uncles was also in the Battle of the Bulge. That's my mother's, it's my favorite uncle. It's my mother's brother. And, you know, they tell me it took many, many years
for them to get over all the bloodshed that they saw, and the people dying, and friends dying, and all the rest. He was in one of the tanks, fought in that terrible, momentous battle. He made it. One of my cousins did not. Somebody hit it with a bazooka, blew it up. But how many people over the years have been affected by war, by killing? You think about just one man who dies, that's not all. What about the parents who grieve? What about the wife or children? What about the girlfriend who grieve? For everyone, some girls, some women never married after that. They lost their loved one. They decided to be single the rest of their lives. How many people have been hurt by this type of activity? He says, I'll slay your children. Why? Because they don't know that God would be their protector, that God would be their guide. They didn't have an army when they came out of Egypt. But God has lots of tricks up his sleeve. He's got whirlwinds and tornadoes and winds, and he's got lightning and thunder, and he's got rains, torrential rains. He's got earthquakes. He can open and close seas. He's got all types of tricks that he can use to protect. He can shut down nations real fast with a heavy snowstorm. He can pummel their major highways real easily and topple them with tornadoes or hurricanes or earthquakes. He can withhold the rain and cause their food supply to dry up. He's God. We've let our kids be sacrificed. I probably would have been dead by now if I had kept on my course. I would have been a second lieutenant. More second lieutenants die in the war than privates, because they get out there as officers, and all they knew was, we learned in the class, here's what we do. And yeah, this sergeant said, look, sir, don't do that. Oh, I'm the second lieutenant here. I'm in charge of this squad. I'll tell you where we're going. Let's go. Come on, guys. You know, and you get a bullet. And these guys, I told him, don't rush out into battle. I'd have been a second lieutenant in the armed forces for 3 more years. And I'd have been dead, probably, from Korea. So, let's understand, or Korea or Vietnam, either one. Let's understand that many of our kids have been sacrificed. The fruit of the womb has been killed. God says, I'll slay them. And we'll buzz through chapter 9 and chapter 10. About your harvest, for you've gone a-whoring from your God, and you've loved a reward upon every corn floor. Apparently, the God that they worshipped back there was thought to be their provider because he provided the grain. Instead of knowing and recognizing God as their provider, they recognized this Canaanitish God as their provider. And apparently he was to provide the grain and so on for them. Verse 2, the floor and the wine press shall not feed them. You think that just because you've got lots of grain stored up that that's going to feed you? And the new wine shall fail in her, because I can cause crop failures just like that. I'll take it away. Verse 3, they shall not dwell in the Lord's land. This is my land. We sing, this land is my land, this land is your land. From California to the New York Islands. This land is my land. No, it isn't. It's the Lord's land. God says, you better treat my land, you better treat my people, and you better treat me with the love and kindness. To become a Jew, you've got to accept the land, the people, and the religion. Didn't say you have to accept God. God's missing there. God's also missing in our land. They shall not dwell in the Lord's land. Here he's talking about Palestine, but it's any of God's land. God gave Israel some beautiful choice spots on the earth. He says, you're not going to dwell in my land. Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean things in Assyria. Again, the focus is Assyria. Some may go back to Egypt, but the bulk of it is not. Like they went into Egypt, they're now going to go into Assyria. Ezekiel 5 and verse 12 talks about how one-third will die with pestilence and one-third with famine. They're not going to have any more food. And one-third shall be one-third will die by pestilence and famine, one-third by warfare, the sword, and one-third will be scattered to the winds. If Amos is correct, in which he indicates the city in Amos 5:3 that goes out by 1,000 will leave 100, that means of those who go out, only 10% would return, if that prophecy can be applied. That means if you have the United States with 240 million and one-third, which would be 80 million, would be killed by war, by famine and disease, and another 80 million by warfare, and you had 80 million go out into captivity, 80 million who left, that would mean if only a tenth of 80 million returned, you'd have 8 million. If we understand that correctly, can you imagine what it will be like? Take Canada, with 24 million, let's say. And you have, 800, you have 24 million, you'd have 8 million. And then you'd have 800,000 left of all the Canadians. If that's what the way it should be understood. I'm not saying it is, I'm saying if. Verse 4. They shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord. No, they won't be able to, because they won't have any say-so over the wine. Neither shall they be pleasing to him. Their sacrifices shall be to them as the bread of mourners. All that eat thereof shall be polluted, for their bread, for their soul shall not come into the house of the Lord. They're not going to be able to offer. They're not going to have the wherewithal to be able to do it. Notice they'll eat unclean things in Assyria, because that's all they'll have. They won't have their choice. Verse 5, what will you do in the solemn day? What are you going to do when your feast days roll around? What are you going to do for your Christmases and your Easters? And more importantly, what are you going to do in my day? What are you going to do for my holy days? As he talks to the Israelites, what are you going to do in the day of the feast of the Lord? Any of God's feasts. They won't be able to keep their own feasts. They won't be able to keep God's feasts. Even if they wanted to obey God, they won't be able to, because when they're in captivity, they're not going to have the say-so. For lo, they are gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them up, and Memphis shall bury them. Memphis, again, was known as the prime burial place in Egypt. The largest, one of Egypt's largest burial grounds. So what he's saying is, you'll be buried in your land of captivity. Memphis shall bury them, the pleasant places for their silver. Nettles shall possess them. Thorns shall be in their tabernacles. You're picturing a land that's desolate now. You're picturing a land that doesn't have people around to tend and care for it. You've seen the movie Red Dawn. You get just a little bit of an idea of what it would be like to have somebody attacking on U.S. soil, and these kids that try to defend and so on, hold them off in the western regions for a period of time. How awful to see what would be done in your own country. America's never had that happen to her, not in any large-scale manner. I guess the British, you might say, when they owned us, it was the Americans rebelling against them. Really, we haven't had invasions. Mexico did the Alamo, but that only lasted for a very short time. But as far as troops coming in and occupying and then marching out again and feeling like a loser, America hasn't yet, though America hasn't won too many of late. Still hasn't been a loser. What a sad time. Because when somebody's controlling you, you have no say-so of what you're going to do. He says that their tabernacles will have thorns, weeds overgrowing. Nobody there to care for them, because nobody's there to worship. Verse 7, the days of visitation are come. The time of recompense is coming. And I want you to notice,
The days of visitation are come. The days of recompense are here. God will only take so much. See if it's in Amos. We go through and talk about the first few chapters. Yes, he says, for three transgressions of Moab, yes, for four. Okay, three, I didn't do anything for. Four, that's too many. And he talks again and again about, okay, I'll give you this many. I even gave you one more. That's it. God will only take so much. And he says, the days of recompense are come. Israel shall know it. How will Israel know? How's Israel going to know it? Anybody? How should Israel know it? Cliff? I'm sorry? Preaching of the gospel, Matthew 24:14. The example of Ezekiel 3:33. The watchman of Israel. He's got a job to do. Israel shall know it. That's why our main job is to reach modern Israel. Secondarily, to reach all the world. Because God does not say every other nation. He says the gospel shall go as a witness to the world, as a testimony to all nations. But primarily and most intensively to Israel. Israel shall know it. Remember we read the scripture in chapter 5 and verse 9. Among the tribes of Israel have I made known that which shall surely be. Israel must know. The prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is mad. For the multitude of your iniquity and the great hatred. Notice verse 8, and I'll read this again in paraphrase. The watchman of Ephraim was with my God. This could very well be a prophecy of this church today. The watchman of Ephraim was with my God. But the prophet is a snare of a fowler in all of his ways, and hatred in the house of his God. Let me read it to you from paraphrase, see if you can get the sense of it a little bit better. Because it flows a little easier. You can check other translations as well. Hosea 9 and verse 7. He says, the time of Israel's punishment has come. The day of recompense is almost here, and soon Israel will know it all too well. The prophets are crazy. The inspired men are mad, quote unquote. Yes, so they mock. They're not going to mock at their prophets. Their prophets are saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Their prophets are saying, be you warmed and filled. Their prophets are saying, blessed be you, my son. It doesn't matter what your sexual orientation is. It doesn't matter whom you love or what you love. All that matters is that you love. We don't care if you love guys, gals, or beasts. Or yourself. The most important thing is that you love. They're not going to get, people aren't going to think they're crazy. The statement's going to be, the prophets are crazy. Oh, you guys are crazy. You say the United States is coming down, how? You say the United States is going to economically get bad, how? You say there's going to be United States of Europe, and you hear it said a lot more than it ever was before. We want European unity. No euro dollars if you don't have euro unity. They want unity. We've been saying that for years. They say we're crazy. Your inspired men are mad, so they mock. For the nation is weighted with sin and show only hatred for those who love God. Verse 8, I appointed prophets to guard my people, but the people have blocked them at every turn and publicly declared their hatred even in the temple of the Lord. So, it's not talking about the prophet being a bad guy here. It's talking about the watchman trying to do his job, and people say, you're crazy. Nothing's going to happen to us. We're good people. Remember what happened when Amos went and warned them? They said, get out of here, Amos. Go back to your own land. Go back and preach to those in Judah. What are you doing up here anyhow? You're upsetting us. You're bad-mouthing our country. We love our country. We hate to see it have to go through what it has to go through. This is, I hope you all love whatever country you came from. It's not the people. It's not the land. It's what people have done.
in sin. Verse 9, they have deeply corrupted themselves. Notice, they haven't just corrupted themselves. They have deeply corrupted themselves. He goes on to say, as in the days of Gibeah, therefore he will remember their iniquity, he will visit their sins. I could take lots of time in this section, but I won't. Just refer you to the scriptures in Judges 19, verses 14 to 22, where it talks about the man who came with his concubine and then the gays and homosexuals and how they abused her, and finally he cut her up and sent her to all parts. The filth and the rot that took place. Also, Gibeah was the area from which Saul was crowned king. And Saul, then the first king, when Israel began to turn away from God, said, we want a king like the other nations. They've deeply corrupted themselves. Let's go on. We'll get that reference about Saul as well in the next chapter. But Gibeah, where they had a lot of rottenness and bloodshed took place. Verse 10, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree at her first time. Then he stops for a moment. He said, deeply corrupted themselves. I'm going to have to visit them because of their iniquities. Then he reflects. Oh, Israel, you were just like that wild grape. We used to have grapes on our farm. We didn't cultivate them, but they were growing over in this one area. It was beautiful. So beautiful. Walk in there and see these grapes hanging there. You go pick a bunch of them you wanted to. It was so beautiful. Or walk out to and find berry patches. I remember living on the farm and going off my little pot, you know, quart pot or two-quart pot, and go out and picking blackberries or raspberries. Oh, what a beautiful, you know, walk out there, all these, look at these big blackberries. They were so wonderful. I mean, they were so wonderful, you didn't dare eat one. We always had the rule, don't eat any till your pot is full. Because if you start, then you'll be eating every one for you, one for me, and one for you, and one for me. So we had the unwritten rule, when you go out, of course, you were by yourself. You can eat as many as you want. And if I broke one off, then I'd eat it. But I wouldn't take and eat it, because my parents always said, if you start eating them, you're going to love them so much, you'll just, you know, it'll take you a long time to pick your pot full. So pick your pot full, and then, you know, whatever's left over, help yourself to some. And so we'd go up. What a beautiful experience. He said, I looked out there, and I saw grapes in the wilderness. You're trudging along. We used to walk up to our service station from our farming area. I'd be walking along, and there'd be strawberries growing wild on the hill. What a nice, you know, just kneel down and pick up some strawberries and eat them. What a beautiful experience. And that's what he's talking about. Oh, Israel, you were just like grapes in the wilderness. You were so refreshing. It was so wonderful. I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree at her first time. My little dwarf peach tree gave 3 peaches this summer. That's all. It's only been in the ground about 2 years, 2.5. We gave 3. 3 that lasted. And I took one. I gave one to the Richards who lived down the street. And I kept the other 2 for myself. Gave that first ripe fruit. Added a couple pennies to the offering when I sent it in for that those other 2. They weren't very big, but it was still nice to see that little tree produce. It was joy. And to see the blossoms on there not fall and finally become fruit. That was really joy to have that producing something. And that's what he said. You were a joy to me. But then they went to Balaam, or Baal Peor, and separated themselves to that shame. And their abominations were according as they loved. They did as they pleased. Their sins were according as they loved. Whatever they wanted to do, wherever they wanted to go. Prostitution, you might say, also is included in that word, as they loved. Prostitution in pagan religions. Baal Peor was a Moabite idol. As for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird from the birth, and from the womb, and from the conception. They're not going to prosper. They're not going to have any roots. They're not going to be strong and established. They're going to fly away. Though they bring up their children, yet I will bereave them, that there shall not be a man left. Now again, I'm sure this is talking not in exact language, but in exaggerated language for us to get the point. Exaggerated language for us to get the point. I'm going to strip all of her children away from her, all in the sense of a all-encompassing term, and not necessarily every last single one. Yea, woe to them when I depart from them. When I withdraw from man, and we talked about why does God withdraw from man? Because man withdraws from God. Sin separate between God and man. Isaiah 59 and verses 1 and 2. Your sins separate between you and God. He says, woe to them when I withdraw my blessing. Woe to them when I withdraw my light. He says, Ephraim, as I saw Tyrus, is planted in a pleasant place. But Ephraim shall bring forth his children to the murderer. Tyre was in a wonderful situation. Ephraim has the foremost spot in the nation. Give them, O Lord, what you will, or what you will give. Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. Let their children abort, though Ephraim means fruitful. Let their children abort. She won't be fruitful. All their wickedness is in Gilgal, verse 15. All their wickedness is in Gilgal, he says, and that was a former prophet's seat. For there I hated them for the wickedness of their doings. I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are revolters. Now, again, God's using strong language. God's using decisive language. Does he mean he'll never love them? No, when they repent, he'll love them. When they turn, but in their current state, I can love them no more. Verse 16, Ephraim smitten. We've already covered that verse as a key verse. Verse 17, my God will cast them away because they did not hearken to him. They wouldn't listen to God. They shall be wanderers among the nations. They'll be wanderers. They didn't listen. They didn't hearken. God sent prophets. He sent warning messages to them anciently. He's sending messages to them currently. They will not hearken. They won't listen. They'll end up being wanderers among the nations, like they started out. They started out as wanderers in the land of Egypt. God took them and made a nation of them. They didn't appreciate it, not consistently. They're going to be wanderers again. What a shame. Some of your relatives, some of mine. Some of your friends, some of mine. Pretty sad. Some of the people you used to know, whether it was the grocery store clerk, whether it was the postal delivery man, whether it was the bank teller in your little town, some of those people are going to be wandering among the nations with no roots. Chapter 10, verse 13 is a key verse. He says, you've plowed wickedness. You've reaped iniquity. Chapter 10, verse 13, a key verse. You've plowed wickedness. You've reaped iniquity. You've eaten the fruit of lies because you did trust in your way and in the multitude of your mighty men. So, whatever you do, you've plowed it, you're going to get it back. You plowed wickedness, you're going to get back sin. You plant wickedness, you're going to get back iniquity. You're going to get back lawlessness. It's amazing when you're in authority how you like people to obey. It's amazing when someone else is in authority how you don't necessarily like to obey. Remember when you were a child, you tried to get away with what you could. Remember when you were babysitting somebody else's child, they tried to get away with everything they could? That brat. What about you? You sow iniquity or wickedness, you'll get back iniquity. Chapter 10, verse 1, he says, Israel is an empty vine. Remember, he found her in the wilderness. She was producing fruit. She was producing beautiful grapes. But he says, Israel is an empty vine. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 7. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7 talks about Israel being a vineyard to God, God's vineyard. And today, you and I are supposed to be the vineyard of God, aren't we? Jesus said, I'm the vine and you're the branches. You got to be attached to the vine, spiritual Israel. Today, physical Israel is also called the vineyard. Israel is an empty vine. He brings forth fruit to himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he has increased the altars.
In other words, he's empty because he's not bringing it forth to God. Whatever he does bring forth, he consumes in his own way. He has increased the altars. According to the goodness of his land, they have made goodly images. Oh, again, we talk about the outward show. The outward religion really looks great. Verse 2, their heart is divided. Now shall they be found faulty. He, that's God, shall break down their altars. He, that's God, shall spoil their images. God is going to have to take them to task for their false religion. And it really doesn't matter what religion, if it were not the true church of God. It really doesn't matter. I'm a 9/10 Christian. Isn't that good enough? No. You know that from the book of James. He that keeps all the law except offends in one point as a lawbreaker. He's guilty of the law. He broke the law. James 2, is it verse 10, talks about. And I don't care what particular religion. You and I have to be careful. We don't carry over into God's church any old religious ideas. We also have to be careful that we don't carry our impression of God, which may not be right, into God's church. Better make sure that impression is borne out by the Scriptures, not just our thought. They'll have to spoil it. He says, verse 3, for now they shall say, we have no king, and they won't have any king when Hoshea was cut off, because we feared not the Lord. What then should a king do to us? Now, we don't have any king because we didn't fear God. And how could a king help us if we didn't have God on our side? Verse 4 tells us they didn't fear God, they didn't need God. Verse 3, verse 4, they have spoken words, swearing falsely in making a covenant. He said, any agreement with them is just like deadly poison. Thus judgment springs up as hemlock in the furrows of the field. Hemlock was a deadly poison. And when they were planting, they certainly did not want the hemlock along with the crops. So their covenants weren't any good. They were just as deadly as hemlock. Verse 5, the inhabitants of Samaria shall fear because of the calves of Beth-Aven. Again, this word calf comes up. Beth-Aven, house of vanity. For the people thereof shall mourn over it, and the priests thereof that rejoiced on it, for the glory thereof, because it is departed from them. So the priests also, who used to rejoice over their temples, over their false gods, are going to now be mourning over their false gods when God takes it away. The word here for priest could mean black-garmented priests. That's why God's ministers try to avoid the color black on most occasions. There are times, formal occasions, to wear black. But in most occasions, we don't try to wear black. Certainly don't try to wear our collars around backwards, because we don't want to be aligned with the ministers of the world. We don't want to look like the ministers of the world. He says in verse 6, it is also carried into Assyria for a present to King Jareb. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. So some of the various items and that they had, their precious items, some of their gold and silver wares were carried off when they went into captivity and will be once again. Some of our national treasures, some of our religious treasures. He says in verse 7, as for Samaria, her king is cut off as foam upon the water. Talking about Hoshea. Remember when he tried to make an agreement with the Assyrians to pay tribute to them, and finally the Assyrians came and took him away. Foam on the water doesn't last very long. When you go to the beach party on Sunday, you'll see it comes in and it goes. It comes in and it goes out again. It doesn't last long. It's temporary, just as her king will be. Verse 8, the high places also of Avon, the sin of Israel shall be destroyed. High places where they thought they could mount up or erect various idols and trees and so on, were carved groves, special places to the gods. Just like you sometimes, when you want to meditate, where do you go? Some people go to the mountains. We even sing the song, to the hills I'll lift my eyes. It was assumed you go to a high spot. You have your Mount Olympus and some of these places where individuals were supposed to contact the gods. And so back then as well, he says, their high places
I'll have to destroy. The thorn and thistle shall come upon their altars, because the people will be carried away into captivity. They shall say to the mountains, cover us, to the hills, fall on us. Now, while this is a similar expression that will be used during the time of the day of the Lord, I don't think this is what it's talking about. This would not be heavenly signs. These people would be carted into captivity before that time. But it is an expression. It is an expression that is used to say, we are in despair. Cover us. There's nothing more to look to. Cover us. Cover us over. Let the mountains fall on us, because we have no hope. So it's a situation of desperation, an expression of despair. All right, I'll stop with verse 8. We made good progress.